Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This afternoon, when I was informed that the Lord's Supper will be this evening, I texted Tim and I said, what would you think if I spent some time on the subject of the Lord's Supper before we partake of the Lord's Supper? The original plan was to have the Lord's Supper before I spoke. And he said that would be fine. And the reason I want to do that is I truly do believe that there is an unhealthy de-emphasis amongst even biblically sound evangelicals, whatever that term particularly means today, in regards to this ordinance of the church. In many, for example, Baptist churches, in my experience, the Lord's Supper is something that is tacked on at the end of an evening service about every 3 months. It is very frequently rushed through. There is very rarely a call to preparation, spiritual preparation, prior to the observation of and celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I know historically why this is. Part of it is due to the fact that many of our churches don't have as deep a connection to church history and hence to the history of the issue of the development of the subject of the Lord's Supper and why we do it the way we do it. Many people have not put much thought into it. But there's also historically the reaction against the Roman Catholic Mass, and there is the reaction against the elevation of the supper into something that biblically you simply can never find any evidence that the apostles taught that this was supposed to be literally the central act of worship of the church. And so many people, especially coming out of Roman Catholicism, don't mind a de-emphasis in an area that had once been so greatly overemphasized. And yet, we also believe that the Lord Jesus gave to his church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as a result, we really should, I think, consider the fact that when we partake in the Lord's Supper and we do so meaningfully, we do so with an expectant heart and mind, we are obeying the Lord's command. And literally, the Lord Jesus teaches us that he is with us. He is with his people in a special way when we are obeying what he has commanded us to do. Now, my understanding is that normally you have instruction given to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we know that the section beginning at verse 23 is addressed to the gathered church. And in fact, after the Apostle Paul in verses 23 through 26 gives us the apostolic tradition, the tradition that we find for us in Matthew and in Luke and partially in John as well, in the institution of the Lord's Supper before the Lord's death. Very encouraging to me to see how that tradition had been passed down and it's accurately given to his people. It's accurately recorded for us in these various sources. And I hope you realize that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're actually looking at the earliest recording of the instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. We normally think of the gospel recordings as being earlier, but because they occur in the New Testament before this. But chronologically, this is probably the earliest recording. Paul's probably writing, possibly contemporaneously with Mark, but probably before Matthew and Luke or around the same time. But we have here the apostles giving us the Lord Jesus' instructions. But Paul uses this in the context of seeking to bring correction to the Corinthian church. They were not observing the Lord's Supper in the proper way. And so first you have the Lord's instructions, and then you have corrections coming afterwards. But the reason I mention this is because we need to recognize that these are words given to the gathered body. These are words given to the body of Christ, gathered together with all the things that the Lord has commanded through his apostles. The apostles went about to each local church and they established elders and deacons and they put this together. This is Christ's wisdom. And so this is an ordinance of the gathered body. And when you look back over church history, You might remember, for example, in the days of John Calvin, that Calvin actually stood before the table and blocked people from partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they were wearing swords. Almost came to violence when he would not allow those who were in rebellion against God's word to partake of the supper. Now, let's be honest. In many evangelical churches today, we can't even begin to understand that. Because blocking someone from the Lord's table, if they really, really, really want to partake, they can find almost any church around the block that will allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the real odd thing is people wanting to partake of the Lord's Supper so strongly that they would be willing to fight with the minister to be able to do so. We can't even begin to understand that. And that's because we don't recognize the intimate connection that exists between the Lord's Supper and Jesus' own command that we are to do this in remembrance of him, that there is something special about the establishment of this activity. And we really, I think, lose something important when we simply view it as something to be tacked on at the end of a service. I appreciate the fact that you give instructions, that you give warnings to people, that there is the preparation. What's so important about it? Well, let's take a look very, very briefly. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you." And he's using the language of tradition to hear. And please notice something. To you is plural. The pronoun there is a plural pronoun. Paul is speaking to the gathered body, and he has delivered to that gathered body the material he has received from the Lord. That is, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and having given thanks, and this is where, by the way, the word Eucharist comes from. Eucharistesis is used there. And it's a beautiful word, and it's been stolen from us. It's been stolen from us because it's been attached to something that, because of its theology, becomes representative of something completely different than what we really have in the New Testament. And it's a shame, because Eucharist is a beautiful word. And having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body in behalf of you." That's substitutionary language, and it's addressed to the church. And again, it is plural. It is plural. We tend to be so very individualistic in our thinking about this subject, because there is an individual level. There is the individual giving of the Son of God in behalf of each one of the elect as an individual person. Yes, that's true. My name was written on his hand. That's true. But we tend to think of that so individualistically that we then break that away from the community. The fact that it is the body of Christ that he has given his body for. It is the giving of his body that constitutes the body. And so he says that this is my body which is given for you. Now remember, this was the time of the Passover. And I don't have time to develop the apologetic on this evening, but just I think we need to remember that at the Passover meal, every single item on the table carried a symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs representing the suffering of the people under the pharaohs in Egypt, and everything was laid out in a specific way, and it had a specific meaning that was not to be taken in some grossly literal fashion. It represented something. And so I realize that in specific Roman Catholic theology, this is when Jesus ordains the apostles as priests and he actually works the miracle of transubstantiation. All the rest of that kind of stuff is read into this text in such a way as to make it mean something that it never would have been interpreted as meaning to the church at Corinth, because you need to understand something. There were no sacramental priests in the early church. There was no one who had some kind of sacramental authority to work some kind of a miracle. It just simply was something that developed over hundreds of years. This is the historical reality. And so Jesus isn't ordaining the apostles as priests or anything more here, but he is saying that his body is being given substitutionarily for his people. And so when you hear these words, you need to hear the self-giving of Christ. This is my body given for you. Do this as a remembrance of me. And that term, remembrance, it is used only here in regards to Jesus in the establishment of the supper and in the book of Hebrews in talking about the fact that a repetitive sacrifice was a remembrance of sin. And I've shared with you before this beautiful reality, that under the old covenant, the repetitive sacrifice, something you do over and over and again, it reminded you of your sin, because what it meant was your sin had not been taken away. When you had to go to the temple, you had to go to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you had to approach that sacrifice year after year, it was a reminder that sin had not yet been taken away. So under the old covenant, a reminder of sin. But under the new covenant, established by the Lord Jesus, under the new covenant, what you have is a reminder of the sin bearer, not of our sins. We do not approach the supper as a reminder of sin, but as a reminder of the one who bore our sins. And so he says we are to do this in remembrance of me, as a memorial of me, not of your sins. And in like manner, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, you drink, whatever you drink of this, you do it again. How? As a remembrance of me. The cup, the bread, it reminds us of the body, the blood, the life that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ once for all upon the cross of Calvary. For as often as you eat the bread, this bread, and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And once again, the verb there to proclaim is in the plural. This is the collective testifying of the people of God gathered as the body of Christ, that we believe the gospel. We believe in the self-giving of Jesus Christ. And so we are not only testifying to the world, actively testifying. Sometimes I'll admit, when we have the supper, we seem somewhat passive. We're simply receiving the elements. But the reality is you need to recognize that if you truly partake properly in this supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You are not repeating the Lord's death. That was a once-for-all reality. But you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The fact that your life is dependent upon his self-sacrifice, that you have been crucified together with him. And to whom are you proclaiming this? Well, to a watching world, surely. But there is also the reality that we, as we gather in the body here, you are sitting next to others, and you are seeing their proclamation. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in his death. I believe in his burial, his resurrection. And we draw from one another that encouragement of seeing the others. I think about my church back home, and I think about some of the people that I see there. And I have seen them partaking of the Lord's Supper for years, and in many cases, for decades. For decades. Here are fellow believers, and in them I see that the Lord has continued working. And are we a perfect people? No, we're not. We're not a perfect people. And so, in other words, I am forced to recognize that just as I need God's forgiveness, I need to extend forgiveness to them because they are my fellow believers. That's why God puts us in a body. It's real easy to say I love the saints from an easy chair. It's when you actually have to live with them that word actually starts to have a meaning. And that's why God commands us to gather together, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when we gather, especially here and now in this context, we grow by seeing the proclamation on the part of our fellow believers that they too believe. And that encourages us. We need that. That is used by the Spirit of God to grow us and to encourage us. Now, someone might say, but we do this repetitively. We do this repetitively. Isn't that a violation of the once for all? There is no sacrifice for sin being offered when you partake of this supper. That was done once for all on Calvary's tree. And it's only when you confuse the elements with the historical reality of Christ's body that you come up with any type of sacrificial idea. But if you know church history, I mentioned this briefly just yesterday. But if you know church history, you know that there has been great controversy about this subject. So much so that at the time of the Reformation, when the Lutherans and the Reformed Christians from Zurich got together to try to hammer out what their differences were and their similarities were, 14 out of 15 items they were able to agree upon. Almost all the elements of the Christian faith, they were able to write up a summary that said, you know what, we agree with that, we agree on that, we agree in regards to the church and the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the resurrection and all these things, but they got to the 15th point and it was about this subject. And they simply could not agree. Zwingli said, it's just a memorial. It's just a memorial. There is nothing more to it. And what Luther heard was, Luther heard Zwingli saying, Christ is not present with his people. This is not his body. And the tradition is, we don't know whether it really happened or not, but the tradition is that Luther scribbled on his desk, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and he just pounded on it, and he simply would not listen to what Zwingli was saying. So much so that he truly did not believe that Zwingli had eternal life. He was willing to divide, even to the point of identifying him as a non-Christian over this one issue. But you know that Calvin took a mediating position. Oh, everyone was always very, very clear. And in fact, I want to share with you some of the words from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's the confession that my church uses, has an extensive section on the Lord's Supper. And you'll notice that in the words that it uses, there is a very strong concern recognizing the battle out of which these words came, the conflict in regards to Roman Catholicism and its teachings. But notice what is said in the 1689 London Confession. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties with which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Did you catch some of that? With each other. So often we just think of this individually. But if God has gathered you as a people here at Antioch, he's called you here, he's placed you in this body, then when you each as individuals are obedient to his command to observe this supper, then you are growing not only in your relationship with Christ in obedience to him, but as a body. And you should be recognizing that means that you have commitments to one another, because these are fellow believers who likewise are being obedient to his command. And you get to see that, and you get to participate in that together. That's what God wants. That's how God wants us in this situation. He doesn't want us alone out there. It's not just you and your Bible under a tree. To be a bond and pledge of their communion with him, and since he's called us all together to observe this with each other. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin of the living or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all. And, now notice, this is the Baptist confession of faith, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So there is the language that is used in the confession is, there is an act of spiritual praise unto God. How can anyone who partakes of these elements not do so with praise and worship to the one who provided this tremendous act of salvation for us? Because we didn't do any of this. This was all accomplished 2,000 years almost before we even came into existence. How can that not bring about praise within our hearts for the tremendous gospel by which we're saved? So that, it continues, the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And I agree with those words. I agree with those words. One of the primary reasons I have engaged in debate more than once on the subject of the Mass is because when you turn this into a sacrifice that is propitiatory, you fundamentally deny the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the reason that the Gospel of Rome is so different than the Gospel of the New Testament comes down to this very issue. It continues on to say, the Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread and take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. Now, why did they even bother to say that? Because the fact that Rome, at the time, up to the time of the Reformation and thereafter, had withdrawn the cup from the laity. Only the bread was given to the lay people. And they had even developed a theology to try to say, well, all of Christ is present in the bread and in the wine, so it doesn't matter whether you get the wine or not. The reason that they emphasize this is the person who is breaking the bread and distributing the cup, they are to communicate themselves. They are just another believer who likewise is proclaiming their dependence upon the sacrifice of Christ. But the point is, our forefathers recognized this is a gathered body church activity, just as baptism is, just as the Lord's Supper is. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and the institution of Christ. Well, you can see what that's all about. Because that's exactly what was going on in so much of Europe and in the Roman Catholic theology. The outward elements of this ordinance, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent. That is, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. What is that? That is a response to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that at the words of consecration, when the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, that there is this miracle, and that the substance of the elements is changed into the body and blood of Christ, whereas the accidents or outward appearance remains the same. This was a theology that was unknown to the early church. The early church did believe in the real presence of Christ, but it was a spiritual presence, that Christ was present with his people in a special way when they were obeying his commands as a gathered body. But the idea of transubstantiation developed much later when Aristotelian categories came into the church's thinking so that you could have a difference between accidents and substance, and you could have this change. And the word itself came about 1,000 years after the birth of Christ. It first begins to be utilized in that way. And so there is the absolute statement, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yes, of gross idolatries. And indeed, I simply have to say that no matter what you do with the text of the New Testament, if you walk into a room and bow down before some type of pyx or monstrance or ciborium because you believe Jesus is physically present there, you have missed the New Testament teaching about what the Lord's Supper is and the fact that Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And no man, no priest has the right to call him down from that place to put him on an altar again today. No man ever has ever had that authority or ever will have that authority. He has finished his work. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the next thing on his agenda is to come for his people. And he will. And he will. That is why we proclaim his death, not the continuation of his death in a lesser than truly propitiatory fashion. He has perfected all those for whom his sacrifice has been made. We remember that today, and we profess our absolute dependence upon that finished sacrifice when we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. But this goes on, and the confession becomes somewhat uncomfortable for a lot of old-time Baptists at this point. I don't know if you've ever read it, but I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Were the receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, in other words, not in a physical fashion, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Now, what does that mean? Is this trying to be like the early church that talked about the spiritual presence of Christ with his people? Well, possibly. I hear a lot of Calvin behind that. But what does that mean? Is there some sort of religious mumbo-jumbo going on here? Or is it really saying that by faith, when we partake of these elements, we are saying, I have faith that Jesus Christ not only truly lived, that he was truly the God-man. He wasn't just a phantom. He took on a physical body. There is a reason why the Word became flesh. Without the incarnation, there would be no redemption. There would be no sacrifice. He had to be the God-man. And he took on flesh at a point in time and a place in history. This isn't just some type of mythology like the Olympian gods up on a mountain someplace. Jesus was born at a time and in a place, and the New Testament writers place him there. They even tell us who's the governor in what's in such and such a place, and this is going on then. They put it in history. They put it in a place because Jesus Christ was truly a man. He took on a human nature, and it was that perfect human nature that he voluntarily gave in my behalf and in behalf of his people as a whole. And when I take that bread, I am saying, yes, he entered into this world. He truly took on flesh. When I drink the fruit of the vine, I am saying, yes, see, this comes from this earth. He entered into his own creation. And I truly believe, I have faith that Jesus Christ truly gave himself. We don't just simply talk about an empty grave. It really was an empty grave, but it had a body in it at first. And it was that body that came out. It's that perfect man who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And hence his resurrection becomes the down payment and the proof of my resurrection. And while I am spiritually seated with him in the heavenly places, I've died, my life has been hidden with Christ in God. That's also the promise that this body is going to be raised and I'm going to experience true resurrection. And so when I partake, I am saying, this is what I believe. And through that faith, Christ spiritually nourishes and encourages his people, because I am saying that to everyone, everyone who would observe me. You know, there are times when people going to the gathered place of worship, even walking into that place, they were marked out. They're marked out because of their willingness to go into those places. That's why Christians have desired to come to the table. That's why Calvin had to stand in front of it and face people with swords. Because when you partake, you are truly doing something spiritually meaningful. And Christ blesses his obedient people by his Spirit's presence amongst them when they're obeying him. Has not your heart ever been thrilled as you've watched baptism? As you've watched someone walk down into that water and make profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has not the Holy Spirit of God stirred you up to remember your own baptism at that time and the commitment that was yours and the zeal that was yours and the faith that was yours, and maybe even convicted you about how you've become somewhat apathetic since that time? And has there not been times when you hold the bread in your hand, when you hold the cup in your fingers, that you have not thought of the tremendous condescension of the Son of God, who had eternally existed, the creator of all things? For by him were all things made, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things are created by him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That one is the one who condescended to take on that body that is now represented by his command, his church, which he has been building for 2,000 years. You have been joined to that church, and now you sit amongst the fellowship of that people, and now you have what he has commanded you to have in your hands, and it represents his body. It represents his blood. It says to you, he truly did this. Do you not think that he blesses by his Spirit his people who obediently have prepared their hearts and their minds? Do we not feed upon him spiritually in that instance? Oh, I can think of many times when I have been convicted, as I have sat there. We have a time for reflection during the supper. And I have sat there and I have thought about how I have allowed my mind to be so overwhelmed with earthly things and earthly controversies, and maybe even things that were related to the kingdom, but I have allowed myself to stumble into that experience. And I've lost sight of what really matters. When you truly think about the glory of the gospel, the glory of the fact that Christ has given himself for you so that you can have true peace with God. There's nothing to be added to what he has done. How you cannot look at that and recognize, I added nothing to this. There is nothing I can do to add to his perfect sacrifice. It is complete. It is whole. And my peace with God is seen right here. When I partake, I am saying yes. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was. I can add nothing to it. None of my righteous acts, none of my deeds can add anything to the perfection that he has provided for me. Ah, in the supper, we're drawn away from ourselves. We're drawn away from any type of good deeds we could ever be trusting in. We are forced to recognize it is either his work or it will be nothing. There is no way to add anything else. And in that moment of obedience, does not the Spirit of God encourage us in a special and unique way? The confession ends with these words: all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Oh, those aren't popular words these days. Those aren't popular words. When I was in seminary, I remember having a less than overly enjoyable conversation with a professor who was teaching us that we should use the Lord's Supper as a great evangelistic tool to invite everybody in. And you can just come on in. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you're repentant or not. Just partake. And of course, I went to the scriptures and I said, but how can these actions have any meaning for someone who does not understand what Jesus Christ has done and who does not have a personal stake in the self-giving of the Son of God upon the cross of Calvary? And don't you see that Jesus addressed these words, do this in remembrance of me, to his church, not to people who are rebel sinners against him? That's like, you know, when I first went to PRBC, I remember someone asking me, because I came from a Southern Baptist church, they were sort of surprised that we guarded the table. We asked people before they partake to speak to one of the elders. And we asked them questions. We asked them if they have been saved, if they have been baptized. And we asked them if they are under discipline from any like-minded church. We do that so that if the like-minded church 5 miles away puts somebody under discipline, they can just come on over to our place and partake the Lord's Supper. No, we need to honor what they do. And so I was telling someone about this, and they found it so strange. And I just simply looked back at them and said, tell me, do you guard baptism? Well, what do you mean? I said, do you ask if someone has actually repented and believed before you baptize them? Well, of course. Well, why would you guard one of the ordinances and not the other? Never thought of it. And you know what? Until I first went to PRBC, I had never thought of it either. We have our traditions. I get that. But the reality is, what we're doing here is serious. This is not just some religious thing. Don't think that participating in this, you're somehow getting some points with God. We ask that you examine yourself. We ask that you be a person who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, is obedient to his commands in your life. Because the scripture itself says, to unworthily partake in this supper brings God's judgment upon an individual. God takes very seriously the commands he gives to whom? To his church, to his people, to his body. And so we have a tremendous privilege this evening, a tremendous privilege. My friends, I honestly believe this should be something that we are constantly looking forward to. Yet so often, if we're honest with ourselves, we just stumble into it. Oh, is Lord's Supper today? Oh, okay. All right, well, maybe I'll say a quick prayer. Maybe, you know, while the elements are being passed, I can sort of ask the Lord to forgive me of my attitudes and things like that, spend a few moments thinking about these things. It should be something we look forward to. Oh, are we having the supper this week? Or is that next week? I lose track. I'd like to be able to spend some time this week in preparation and really, really have myself prepared. So many people, I think, it's true of the entirety of the church, but especially of this as well. As an elder, you get to hear all sorts of excuses why people leave the fellowship. And what I've found is, if you're the elder, you never get told the real reason why someone is leaving the fellowship. They'll tell other people and it'll get back to you through the back door eventually. But when I hear people saying, well, you know, I just wasn't really getting a blessing. I like to ask people, so you didn't get a blessing from the pastor's sermon this morning, huh? Well, let me ask you, how much time did you prepare your heart to receive a blessing? Or did you come in the car fighting with your wife, wrestling with the kids, focused upon what's going to happen tomorrow morning at work, and basically dared God to bless you? And how about the supper? Some people will say, well, you know, I've done it many times, but, you know, it's just, you eat the bread, you drink the cup, and You know, it's nice and all. How many times did you actually prepare your heart? Anticipate. Go, I'm looking, Lord, I want to participate in the supper in a way that is pleasing to you, and I want you to bless me as I proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in a way that the Lord Jesus himself established. What you do on the night of your death is something that's very important to you. And one of the last things the Lord Jesus does with his disciples is to establish for all time until he returns this ordinance for his people. You think that means it means a lot to him? Shouldn't it mean a lot to us too? It should. It should. Christ has given it to us for a reason. My hope and prayer is that each one of us this evening, as we partake, that we will do so with a recognition that Christ has commanded it. He is glorified in it. I am actively involved in proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I'm not just passively sitting here. I am saying to all around me, and I hope you'll see everyone around you, you will recognize, here is the gathered body of Christ. He's still building his church. After all these years and all the opposition, here we are. My prayer is we'll grow in our love for one another as a result of our obedience to Christ, but most importantly, that we'll grow in our love for Christ in a recognition of what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have given to us your word, and it records for us the self-giving of the Son of God in our place. And it gives to us his words on the night in which he was betrayed, his establishment of the supper. And he commands his followers to be obedient to him in this matter. And we want to be obedient. We want to show our love for Christ. And so, Lord, as we partake this evening, may we remember the finished work of Calvary. May we remember the perfection of the self-giving of the Son of God in behalf of his people. May we recognize there is nothing we can add to what he did for us. May our hearts be filled with true thanksgiving. And Lord, if we have been harboring those secret sins, if we have been giving in to those temptations, if there are places in our lives where we recognize that there is continued rebellion, may this be the time when you deal with our hearts in such a way that we experience true repentance. We desire you to shine your light into the entirety of our lives. When we say Jesus is Lord, we want that to be true of every aspect of our lives, because this supper reminds us of his great love for us and our absolute dependence upon him. Lord, if there be any amongst us that do not understand why we are filled with such love for our Savior, do not understand why we would live our lives in such a way as to try to at least reflect just a bit of his grace upon others and to show our love for him, not because we're adding to his work, but because he's changed our hearts. It's our desire, Lord, that you would reveal Christ to them, that they would understand that he is a perfect Savior, that they stand in need of him and him alone to have peace with you, that his death is what provides forgiveness of sins, that your wrath due to their sins fell upon him, and that he calls them to repent and to believe and to follow him. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have to still do this. And we thank you that now, as we partake, we as the people of God gathered in this place will be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in his name we pray. Amen.